Well, this week we're in the letter of James in the New Testament. James's letter is very brisk and the style is quite robust. Like the book of Proverbs, it's hard to read and has been of much debate among scholars who have struggled to follow the flow of James's thought. There have been several attempts to derive a structure for it. But also like the book of Proverbs, it was the wisdom literature of its day. In the early days of the church, either dictated by James to a scribe or a collection of his sayings, James was the leader of the church in Jerusalem and was martyred, we think, around 62 AD. James is addressing the Christian Jews scattered through persecution from Jerusalem at a time when they were tempted to settle down in their new communities, befriend the rich as their patrons, and assimilate into the surrounding culture. James's letter is a call to be distinctive in their faith and behaviour as a people called and loved by God, as shown in Jesus Christ. As the church grappled with insecurity and temptations to compromise, James delivers an urgent message. It's a leader's letter circulated among the local churches and a mid-course correction for those who had lost their initial generosity, love, and fervour over their first 20 Christian years, as followers of Jesus. It's a short, sharp shock, which almost reads like a punch in the stomach. So in this chapter, chapter 2, James says there must be no favoritism within the Christian community. And he gives the example of a well-dressed man and a shabbily clothed man. It's easy, is it not, to be impressed with the well-dressed, wealthy, successful person, especially in a performance-driven celebrity culture such as ours, obsessed as it is with status, wealth, and fame, than with people who are less well-dressed, poor, or who are really struggling. But we often discover that the wealth that people gained was at someone else's expense, or that they haven't paid their taxes, or that they blew it all. What was it that George Best said? I spent my money on wine, women, and cars. The rest I squandered. But the scene depicted here is that of a court, and if the jury saw a well-dressed man and seated, and then a shabbily dressed man standing in the corner or sitting on the floor, the case would be biased from the start. You can imagine the tweet, unfair, rich Christian persecutes member of their own church community. It's easy, isn't it, to put people into categories. The successful, who are there to be adulated, those who have failed, often ignored unless there's a gross injustice, the haves, the have-nots, the in-crowd, the outsiders. Most comedy sitcoms are based on this idea of polar opposites, or misfits, like the TV series The IT Crowd, which made Richard Ariadne, Chris O'Dowd, and Catherine Parkinson household names, and where the IT team could perhaps be found in the basement of the office building. We are taught to regard all people as equal, and perhaps to our surprise, we find instilled here in Scripture, and indeed in this early Christian letter, the very principles of fairness in human rights, racial and sexual equality, and the problem of unconscious bias that we see played out in contemporary recruitment, office design, consumer spending, and political trends. Yet we have to face the fact that we live in a culture that judges people by how much they own, the house or area they live in, or the car they drive. Wealth and apparent success can breed complacency. At the same time, poverty and stories about injustice make us uncomfortable. It puts our own motives under the spotlight, and often poverty is identified with crime, benefits fraud, or playing the system. We prefer and have become used to the comfortable idea that wealth is a sign of God's approval, though it was quite clear to James that he held the opposite view. In just the way that we've become familiar with TV dramas and news stories, with the rich hiring the best lawyer to get the best outcome, or bribing a witness to swing a trial. So the rich and established in James's day found this new Jesus movement deeply troublesome, a threat to their way of life. So they oppressed the local Christians, taking them to court to confiscate their property and to close their opportunities to employment and sources of income. The Christians were suffering economic hardship through a gross injustice, hence the temptation to compromise. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. We often find that the rich find it difficult to identify with the message of needing a saviour, let alone that Jesus came as a humble servant. When confronted by Jesus with the challenge of giving his money away, the rich young man in the gospel walked away sad, as he wouldn't give up his wealth. There's a particular challenge if you are wealthy, and it may often be it's their pride that stops people hearing the gospel. Yet for the poor, it's often bitterness or a sense that the church is in collusion with authority, which causes them not to listen to the gospel either. Though it seems to be that as state aid has been rolled back by austerity government, it's often these days that Christian communities are taking up the call and the lead to support those at the margins. It's no real surprise that the Dorking Area Food Bank is held at the Christian Centre, not in the council offices or behind the post office or a local pub. What perhaps is more surprising, that there needs to be a food bank in Dorking at all, one of the most affluent places in the UK, which remains one of the most wealthy parts of Europe and the Western world. So James reminds his hearers of the royal law in verse 8. The royal law found in Scripture, originally found in Leviticus, love your neighbour as yourself. And this is the basis for how we are to relate to each other. It's called the royal law by James because these would have been familiar words to his hearers, words of King Jesus from John chapter 15. Love each other as I have loved you. But James was equating the favouritism he highlighted with breaking the law, a big issue to Jewish Christians. Was their favouritism really that bad? Yes, says James, to break any law is to be a lawbreaker, a criminal. You don't consider a piece of glass that's broken as partly broken, it's broken. You don't consider a flat tire on a car as partly flat, it's flat. As Tom Wright says, James sees already, even in the early days of the Christian movement, that some people were trying to drive on the flat tire of social prestige rather than the full tire of loving one's neighbour as oneself. We treat people how we would like to be treated. We cannot ignore those who are rich, as that would mean withholding our love. But we mustn't favour people for what they can do for us, while ignoring those who have very little to offer us in return. God's grace does not excuse us from obeying God and loving others. It gives us the basis and motivation to do so. We love God because he first loved us. And we love others because God first loved us. It's the royal law of obedience and wholehearted commitment to God in a world that seems to be becoming increasingly merciless. It's good to remember that in God's reign under King Jesus, that mercy triumphs over judgment. So we see the link between the first and second part of the chapter, which we haven't read, which is about faith and actions. James emphasizes his point, there can be no faith without deeds or works. You can't say you believe in a God of mercy if you're not merciful yourself. And John says similar things in his letters in the Bible. And there's no contradiction between Paul and James, though Martin Luther thought that James was emphasizing works at the expense of justification by faith, and so called this letter a straw epistle. But Paul, in Romans and Galatians, emphasizes the purpose of faith, to bring salvation. James instead emphasizes the results of faith, a changed life. We are justified by faith, but we work through our faith by being obedient in our actions and behavior. Paul is against the work of the law, that is, circumcision and other rituals that marked a Jew from a non-Jew as counting a person as righteous. But when it comes to righteous deeds, an orthodox doctrine or ritual is not enough. Commitment always does something. It obeys and it acts. So there's something here that James has picked up about human nature, that hears a word but doesn't act on it. Empty affirmations, bare acknowledgements, and clipped sound bites never impress us, do they? There must be deeds, not just words. The faith that James is criticizing from verse 14 onwards is not that full-blooded Jesus-shaped one that we see in Paul's writings, but an ancient confession that God is one. Just saying or praying, "Keep warm and well," to a person without clothes or food, was of no use to them. The praise was pious, full of faith, and religiously and theologically correct, but it lacked the simple action of going to your wardrobe or cupboard and getting the clothes or food needed to share with your unfortunate brother or sister in Christ. James says that such a prayer is totally useless, as are all forms of faith, like repeating the phrase, "I believe in one God," unless accompanied by action. "Your so-called belief," he said, "is just empty words. Where is your heart for your fellow believers?" Their faith needed to be translated into action if it was to have any meaning or value. That is faith working through love, as echoed by Paul in Galatians. So James challenges us to have a faith that is tested through the choices we make, through our generosity of behaviour, and indeed of the hardship that we endure. James is arguing for a living faith, one that translates belief into action, one that is not just interior, personal or private, and gives two examples from the Old Testament. Firstly, Abraham is given a very stern test when commanded by God to sacrifice his son. He still believed God's promise to give him a family despite this. His faith was indeed translated into action. And if he didn't believe that God was going to save Isaac, he still trusted God nonetheless. He goes all the way, taking Isaac to the place of sacrifice, putting him on the altar, and preparing the firewood, when God intervenes and provides a ram that's caught in a thicket instead. Abraham was resolute in his obedience, and the act of obedience followed years of obedience to God. God's deliverance of Isaac, his son, comes to Abraham after a lifetime of obedience. Abraham is described as God's friend. He showed himself to be a true friend by living in harmony with God. And then the second example that James gives is of Rahab, a pagan prostitute living in the city of Jericho, when the Israelites are making their way to the promised land. They plan to cross the Jordan, making this city their first objective. She hides two of the spies ahead of the invasion party, having come to believe that Israel's God is the only true God. She translates her faith into action, and her family are spared when Joshua invades the city. Indeed, she's listed among the faithful in Hebrews chapter 11, along with Abraham, Moses, and others who truly believed God. And if you just flick back a few pages in your Bible from James, you'll find that in the previous New Testament letter. So we read and learn today from James that the Christian life is a life transformed in thought and in action, in word and in deed. It's not the simple assent to a set of moral principles. However, our deeds are never a substitute for a faith in Jesus Christ. The Christian faith results in a changed life full of good deeds. It's a commitment of your whole self to God. And this was James's point. By not being generous, loving or merciful to those in need, the churches were in danger of losing their first love, their fire and their thirst for God. As one commentator puts it, faith brings salvation. Obedience demonstrates that our faith is genuine. It's an urgent and important message for us to hear today, as we are under all kinds of pressures that threaten our resilience as Christians, and we are tempted to make shortcuts to lessen our distinctiveness as believers. We have time pressure, money pressure, resource pressure, and the temptation to meet others' expectations, to give in to those not committed, or to live a faith that's very general or woolly, or not specific or intentional in its behaviours or responses to need. This is a call to faithfulness, to wholeheartedness, and to integrity in all that we say and do. It's a tough message for us to hear, but it's part of our call to live missionally among others who don't share the same faith commitments or values that we do, to enjoy our privileges as Christians, but with responsibility. So faith and action cannot be separated. Faith, which is only in the head, is not yet complete. Faith is completed when it results in the decision of the will, carried out in practice. This was the faith that mattered, the faith that justified, and the faith that saved. This was the heart of James's message. The challenge to make sure your faith is the real thing and does what it says on the tin. Amen.
Amen. Amen.